Last time we were together, we spent some time talking about the visit of the wise men or the magi. And we talked about several different things concerning the magi. In fact, let me kind of back up a little bit and review just a few minutes. Where were the magi from? Do you remember? To the east, probably in the area of Iraq, northeast of the Baghdad area. How did they know to look for the king of the Jews? Right. You jumped ahead, but you're right on track. There was a star, but how did they know to look for the star? I think it makes sense, and I don't have any proof of this, all right? So Chuck, don't ask me about it later, I'm sorry. But I do think it makes sense that from the Babylonian captivity, when Daniel and other leaders of the Jewish people were there in that area, that they had a strong influence on the people there, and they taught their prophecies and how that there would be a king that would bring peace to the whole world. And there it was, his sign would be a star. Now the magi were men who watched the stars. And so it was, it was not a surprise that they saw this anomaly in the sky. The surprise is that they were looking for it and knew where to go and following that star. Well, where did they go when they got over to Jerusalem? Where did they go? They went to the king. King Herod was his name. And Herod, we talked about Herod for a while. Herod was just a really, really bad guy. And we won't go into all of that, but Herod became very paranoid when he discovered that there was a king born of the Jews. Why was he so paranoid? Because he was not a Jew. You see, he was an illegitimate king. He was not a Jew. And so he wanted to do whatever he could to make sure that that king would not become the king and usurp his authority. And so he sought counsel of the scribes and Pharisees to find out where the Messiah was to be born. And where was the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem. And then once he found that out, he shared that information with the wise men, and he asked them to come back and tell him where the child was. And then when they did not return, he took matters into his own hands, and he slaughtered all the children 2 years old and down. Now, why did he slaughter all the two-year-olds and down? What was the reason for that cutoff? Do you remember? That was when the star appeared. So again, remember, this picture that we have of a nativity with Mary and Joseph in a wooden barn, which probably was not accurate either, in a wooden barn with the shepherds around them and all these animals, and then the wise men come up and they're still in that place. That's really not the way things happen. It was probably at least a year to 2 years later when the magi or the wise men arrived there in Bethlehem to worship the Christ child. And so when we left off last time, we were talking about their encounter with the Christ child and how were they able to find the Christ child and what were some unusual things about this. We talked about how when they left the presence of the king, what does it say? Verse 10, Matthew 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You see, up until this point in time, the magi were not following the star. They did not follow the star from where they came from in the far east. Well, Middle East, Baghdad, area, but it was referred to as the far east. They didn't follow the star for that whole time. They knew where the star had been, And so they were going toward that. And that's why they had to go see the king, right? And so when they left the king's presence, the star showed up again. There were several unusual things about this star that they were following. Now, they were in Jerusalem, and they were headed to Bethlehem, and they were following the star to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. All right? And anytime, now I'm not an astronomer at all. I don't know much of anything about the stars. I think I could probably go outside and pick out the Big Dipper. But beyond that, I really don't know much about stars. But one thing that is, you know, very common, I think, knowledge is that when, you know, depending upon the time of the month and year, stars move in the sky. And that's how they're able to track time. And those stars always move laterally from east to west, never from north to south. And what we find here is this star was moving from Jerusalem in the north, 5 miles south, toward Bethlehem. And so for me, that tells me that this is some sort of supernatural phenomenon, not just a star that happened to be bright that night. You know, there are lots of different attempts at explaining what the star was. There, some say that it was a conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. Or some people will say that it was a supernova or a comet or whatever. But none of these really are adequate. You know, they're all a little bit reaching. I don't see why it's a problem to just say this was the Shekinah glory of God. Now, you may not know what Shekinah glory is, but the Shekinah glory was most evident to the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. As Moses was leading them out of Egypt, the glory of God went before them. Do you remember? As a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? Yep. And so that same glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years could be that same type of glory or star that led the wise men to the Christ child. So, what did they do when they get there? Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So what did they do when they found Jesus? They fell down and worshiped him. Now, this idea of these men, however many there may be, are kings is a wrong idea. They are not... the three kings of Orient are bearing gifts to traverse afar. They were wise men. They were magi. They were, scientists, if you will. Some sort of magician, is where the word magi comes from. But they were men of importance. For sure, they were men of importance. And they found this child, probably a toddler, and they fell down and worshiped him. Their worship was heightened by giving of gifts. And we all know what these are. They were the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these were gifts that were worthy of a king. And this act by Gentile leaders pictures the wealth of the nations, which will someday be completely given to the Messiah. Now it's just a symbol of that wealth. But one day Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all people. Now, some people have tried to ascribe great significance to these three gifts. And so I want to touch on that, but I also want to look at the more practical side of why these gifts. People often see the gifts as symbols. They'll see the gift of gold representing the deity of God, or the fact that Jesus is God. They see the incense as representing the fragrance of his life, and then the myrrh representing his fatal sacrifice because it was used for the embalming process. Now, when my kids were growing up, we actually used these three gifts as a symbol in our family. We would give three Christmas gifts each year to each person, and that's it. It was a gold gift, something that was expensive that they wanted. A frankincense gift, or an incense gift, which was used for worship. And so we always bought something that would somehow help that person grow in their spiritual life in that year. That was their frankincense gift. And then the myrrh gift was the used for embalming the body. And so we would get something for their body, either clothing or, you know, with my son, deodorant, and a few more deodorants, and that kind of stuff. But that's what we did for many years. And it was a way that we were able, there's no super spiritual thing here, it's just a way that we were able to control a Christmas budget and have a bit of a spiritual emphasis as well. Now we do four gifts. We've expanded. We do something we want, something we need, something to wear, and something to read. Thank you, Miss Miriam. You've heard Joanna say that, or maybe you told her. That's what, okay, well, the point being in this, we're talking about Jesus and his birth, but we can't overlook the fact that this is the Christmas story, right? A lot of times we have allowed Christmas to become over-commercialized. And so I would encourage you to consider some kind of thing like that. Now, as far as symbolic meaning in the life of Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, is that something that is accurate or whatever? I'm not going to say it's wrong, but I think that there was a much more obvious reason that God led these wise men to give these gifts to the Christ child. And that was that they were very expensive gifts, gifts of great value. And that is what funded Mary and Joseph and Jesus' flight to Egypt when they had to run away from King Herod. So God was just providing for them. Now, if you want to find extra significance in that, that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. It teaches, and it's very good symbolically and so forth. But I think the practical reason is just simply God's provision for them. Now, in this chapter, and I don't know if you've noticed this yet or not, but I'm not really walking through this chapter chronologically. But I'm kind of dealing with things categorically. I've dealt with who the wise men were and who Herod was and what he did. And now this encounter with the Christ child. I want us to think for just a minute about the work of the Holy Spirit here in Matthew chapter 2. Because the Holy Spirit had a lot that he was doing in this chapter, and frankly, he was functioning in this chapter in a way that we don't see him function that often in this way in other parts of the Bible. So in what way did the Holy Spirit choose to communicate to people in Matthew chapter 2? What do we find when we read through there? In a dream.
To the wise men and to Joseph.
Yep. In fact, if you look at it, the wise men in chapter 2, verse 12, it says the wise men were spoken to by God in a dream. But there were actually four times in Matthew 1 and 2 that Joseph was spoken to by God through a dream. Okay, let's look at these. Like I said, Matthew 2:12, the Bible says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So the wise men were warned in a dream to not return to Herod, but instead went on home. Next verse. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" And so Joseph was warned to go to Egypt to get away from Herod and the slaughter of the innocent babies. And then you go on down. They've gone to Egypt. And then in verse 19, we find Herod, King Herod, dies. And so it says, "But when King Herod died," or when Herod died, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And so he was told when to go to Egypt. He was also told when to come back from Egypt to Israel. But then as you keep reading, and you know, Joseph obeys, he rose and he took the child and mother and went to the land of Israel. But verse 22, "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So four times here in chapter 2, there was one previous time in chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, you know, "Do not put Mary away. The child that she has conceived is of the Lord, you need to take her as your wife and do not know her until she has given birth." And that was in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And so, why do you think God communicated to Joseph as well as to the wise men or the magi? Why do you think God communicated to these men in this particular way?
Preservation.
What do you mean, Bill?
God's life. God's saving his son. Keep the
Okay. The urgency was there. There was a life and death situation. And probably for the wise men as well. Had they returned to Herod, Herod killed everyone. So he would have killed the wise men as well. So it was urgency, a life and death situation. What else? Why do you think God chose to communicate in this way? Yeah.
There's not a lot of distractions going on when you're asleep at night.
Yeah. And a miraculous heavenly vision, of an angel telling you very specifically, this is what you need to do. It was an important message that needed to be heeded. And so, miraculously, speaking to a person through a dream would be a way to get their attention, for sure. So, one other thing that I want you to think about is, you know, we're kind of talking about this on Sunday mornings, but this is one big story, right? Well, we are in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. What happens just before the book of Matthew? 400 years of silence. Exactly, Chuck. You see, there is a time period between the last of God's prophets in the Old Testament until the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament. There was 420 years or 400-ish years of silence where there were no prophets speaking on behalf of God. God normally had communicated through his prophets, but having been 400 years since God had raised up a prophet to speak to his people, that there was not necessarily anyone around that could provide the message to Joseph and to the wise men. Now, this Old Testament, or this time between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, is a time that is referred to as the intertestamental period, or the silent period of biblical history. And it's during this time that a lot of the religious sects really gained a lot of power, and they started following tradition even more than following the word of God. Now, there is one other thing that I was thinking about as far as why God communicated this message in a dream rather than through a prophet or another way that he had normally done so. And that is because of the location of each of these visions. Where were the people when they received these visions? Well, the first vision Joseph received, he was up in Galilee, probably the city of Nazareth. But he was up in Galilee. The second one that he received, he was down in Judea. The third one was in Egypt, and the fourth one, he was back in Israel. And that doesn't include the fact that the wise men received their vision there in Judea as well. And so we've got lots of geographical points taking place. And so, you know, frankly, it was the most expeditious way to get the job done, and God did that. You know, he sent an angel in their dreams to communicate the warning to help save their lives. All right, so the last way I want to look at this tonight, you know, like I said, we've been looking at it categorically. I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at all of the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy that we find right here in Matthew chapter 2. All right, which there are... There are 9 different Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled just in this one chapter, Matthew chapter 2. So what events in Matthew chapter 2 were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? Look at verse 2. It says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." This is the Magi talking to King Herod, asking, where is the King of the Jews? Because they had seen his star. Well, in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we find that there is a King of the Jews that will be born. Listen to what Jeremiah 23 says. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Now, what does that mean? Raise up for David a righteous branch. Who was David? He was the anointed king over all of Israel. You know, Saul had been anointed as king, but then he disobeyed God, and the Spirit of God left him, removed his anointing, and David became the king. And so, you know, we talked about how that Jesus was of the line of David, right? All right, well, Jeremiah said that God will raise up for David a righteous branch. In other words, an arm of his family, or a branch of his family tree that would be the king. Notice what it goes on and says, "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The king would be called "the Lord is our righteousness." And so this King of the Jews was something that the Jews were looking for, a righteous branch of David that would come up. So the promised Messiah of the Jews was to be God and man. He's called in this context, the Lord our righteousness, and was to be born out of David's line. Now the next prophecy that we see here in Matthew chapter 2 is not in the next verse. It's in the next phrase. It's in Matthew 2 verse 2 when it says, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." In Numbers 24 verse 17, it says that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So a star revealed the time and the place of the Messiah's birth is the prophecy that was fulfilled. A star would come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Then we find in Matthew 2 verse 6, the scribes and the Pharisees are answering King Herod, and when he asked, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" And they answered him in verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so this is a quote from Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And in the context, that Old Testament prophecy speaks of the Messiah whose origins lie hidden in eternity. He is to rule in Israel in the name of Yahweh and be great to the ends of the earth. And it's through this person that Israel is able to find peace, this king that was born in Bethlehem. And then if you'll notice the second half of that, "For you shall become a ruler who will shepherd my people." This comes from Ezekiel 34, verse 23, where it says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Now, I love the way that this whole story folds into one another, because you have David, who was a shepherd in his growing up years, but then became the anointed king over Israel, and now is being referred to as the shepherd who is feeding the sheep. And so in this way, Jesus would become the shepherd of the people of Israel, and it's fulfilling that prophecy from Ezekiel 34. All right, so then in verse 11, when it talks about the wise men going in to see the Christ child, and what did they do? They brought him gifts. Three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." So this is where we get the song. "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar." But when these wise men came and fell down and worshiped Jesus, they were fulfilling that prophecy there in Psalm 72. Then in verse 15, Matthew 2:15, this is at the end of the time. You know, Joseph and Mary had gone to Egypt, and then at the end of that time, it says they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This was from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The Messiah was to come out of Egypt. Now, let's just pause here for just a second. Think about all the different prophecies that were in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, and think about how it must have been to try to figure out where Jesus, or no, they didn't know Jesus, where the Christ or the Messiah would come from. When they're told that he was to be born in Bethlehem, that he was to come out of Egypt, that we're going to get into some of these others, that he would be called a Nazarene, and how could all of that fit together? I mean, it wasn't like, you know, me. I was born in Springdale. I lived in Springdale for 18 years, and then I moved to Conway. Then I moved to Texas. Then I moved to the Philippines, and now I'm back in Northwest Arkansas. That's my life. It wasn't real, you know, there was nothing spectacular about my childhood. Think about what Jesus went through in these first few years of his life, going, you know, his parents starting in Galilee, then going to Bethlehem and having the baby there when they weren't expecting it, staying there in Bethlehem until it became too dangerous, and then going to Egypt in order to fulfill prophecy, and then coming back to Egypt, from Egypt to Israel, and then ending up in Galilee. And each one of those things was predicted by Scripture. Okay? This wasn't happenstance by any means. Hosea 11 said that he would call his son out of Egypt. And then in verse 17 and 18, we find another prophecy that was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 18 says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The interesting thing here is that Rachel, if you dig back into her family, that was the area of Bethlehem. Okay? And so Jeremiah talks about this lamentation and bitter weeping that would take place, and it took place in Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Then we find in verse 20, after Herod had died, Joseph was to return from Egypt, and the Lord said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." In Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, we find a very similar passage here about Moses' life. You remember Moses had fled Egypt when he was a young adult because he had killed a man, right? And he had gone off into the wilderness. And then in Exodus 4:19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So there's a mirror here in these two things. And then the final thing that we see in Matthew 2, and as far as fulfillment of prophecy, is this verse 23. It says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." The fact that the family moved to Nazareth once again, said to be in fulfillment of prophecy, or as it was spoken by the prophets in verse 23. However, the words "he will be called a Nazarene" were not directly spoken by any Old Testament prophet, though several prophecies seem close to this expression. None of them said that exactly. Isaiah said the Messiah would be from Jesse's roots like a branch. Branch is the Hebrew word for Nesser, which has consonants like those in the word Nazarene, and which carry the idea of having an insignificant beginning. And since Matthew used this term, the prophets, he did not distinguish what prophets he's talking about like he did in other places. Like verse 17, he talked about Jeremiah, and other places he spoke of specific prophets. Since he used this idea of a plural prophets, perhaps his idea was not based on a specific prophecy, but the idea that appeared in a number of prophecies concerning the Messiah's despised character. Because Nazareth was a place of no reputation. Those who lived in Nazareth were thought of as compromisers who consorted with the enemy, the Romans. And therefore, to call someone in this day and age a Nazarene was a term of derision or a term of contempt. And so, you know, if you think about it, if we were to look over here at John chapter 1, verse 46, the question was asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this, you know, is to show Christ's low, humble beginnings. The fact that he was Jesus of Nazareth and the promised Messiah were, in the idea of the people of that day, oxymoronic. How could those two things go together? So that kind of concludes Matthew chapter 2, but I want to finish with just kind of a thought-provoking question. You know, these verses throughout the chapter, as we've looked through these fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, these verses show how that Jesus' first coming literally fulfilled prophecy, but we see in the life and ministry of Jesus that the people did not recognize him as the Messiah immediately, right? That's obvious. My question is this, as we are looking back to his first coming and studying that, we're also looking forward to his second coming and looking forward to that. And we have signs and we have prophecies that are given to us in Scripture. I just wonder, how likely do you think we will make the same mistakes as we look for his second coming as all of these people did looking for his first? You know, how likely is it that when Jesus returns the second time, he will do what modern writers on prophecy say that he's going to do? You know?
As lightning flashes in the east and is seen in the west, it kind of gives the idea that there will be no doubt.
And so I'll leave you with this, and I think you already know this, but, you know, no man knows the hour. No man knows the day. And, you know, it's very simple. We need to look for his return, but we need to be working hard, obeying his commands as we see that day approaching. But don't get so caught up in when that's going to be. Just be faithful every day until that time, and you'll be ready. Amen.